bulletin lists verses 28 to 30 as our scripture reading this morning. And sorry to disappoint, but I won't be covering all of those verses today. We'll really only get to part of verse 28 and part of verse 29. My apologies to those who are just passing through, but we'll trust God's good providence in the portions he has before us today to nourish and sustain his people. I will pick up at verse 18 in our scripture reading and read through to verse 30 for context. Let's give careful attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it. O Lord, our God, what rich treasures you have hidden in your word, that you have revealed in your word, and that you have provided for us even today. And we are weak, and the one who speaks, and all of us who hear, Lord, we need your help. We ask that you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive, and that you would be at work by your word, through your Spirit, to bring about in the lives of your people all that you have purposed. O Lord, for your glory, we ask these things, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last several weeks, if you're joining us, I'll give you a little update, a preview of where we've been in Romans chapter 8. We've looked at the cumulative case that Paul has been making, laying out the grounds for our encouragement in this time of our present suffering. We are those that live between the already and the not yet, the already of what Christ has done for us in redeeming us and saving us and reconciling us to him. And yet there's a not yet aspect of we're not yet glorified. We're not yet perfected in his presence. And we live between those two points. And Paul is seeking to encourage the saints in the midst of those matters. And some of the things we've looked at in verse 18 in particular. We looked at how our present sufferings don't compare to future glory. Paul would encourage us in the comparison between those two things. There's no comparison between present sufferings and future glory. Secondly, we also looked at how all of creation is waiting even for the unveiling of the sons of God. As we quoted from one commentator, all of creation is, as it were, on tiptoes, eagerly waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. If such is creation's response, as Scripture presents it to us, how much more shall we eagerly await for that consummation? And then last week we considered in verse 26 and following the encouraging news of the Spirit's own intercession on our behalf. Not only is glory so much greater than our present sufferings, not only is all of creation eagerly awaiting for that day, but what encouragement as we wait patiently in this time to know someone who is praying for us. Indeed, the person who is praying for us is the Holy Spirit. We have two interceders, as we talked about, intercessors. One in heaven, Christ at the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit who intercedes even in our hearts for us. What marvelous truths. And then this morning, in verse 28, we are directed to yet another ground of encouragement as we live in this present pilgrimage, in this time of suffering. And that is, notice, we are directed to the providence of God. We see this in verse 28 in particular. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Verse 28 is one of those standalone verses that many of you no doubt have memorized. A verse that you have perhaps held on to like a lifeline in times of difficulty. And at the same time, because the verse is so profound and far-reaching and so familiar, regrettably, it sometimes becomes little more than a Christian cliche that is applied like a Band-Aid to a bullet wound when some major theological and pastoral heart surgery is what's required. Complex and heartbreaking situations are not magically healed by a quick quote from Romans 8:28. And maybe out of sort of an allergic reaction against the danger of sounding too cliche, we might be hesitant to draw upon this verse when we ought to. So we want to avoid, on the one hand, we want to avoid just a mindless parroting of this verse. But on the other hand, we also want to be careful to not fail to appreciate the rich comfort and encouragement that this verse is indeed intended to provide God's people. So we want to look carefully at some of the details. And again, I emphasize we'll just look at some of the details today. We won't be covering even all of verse 28. But at the heart of this verse is the central statement, all things work together for good. So walk with me through just a consideration of the parts of that. All things, not just the good things work together for good. Not just the big things. Not just the religiously significant things, but all things. The nurture of parents and the failing of your parents. The profound life-changing experience you had 10 years ago and the seemingly insignificant day you might have had 2 weeks ago. All things work together. Notice that they work. There's mention of work here. There is an energy. All these things that happen in your life are not without effect. They are working. They are employed in a project, a task. They are doing something. And they are also, notice, doing something together. They are working together. Note the coordination that is mentioned here. A coordination. The disappointing news you may have received a couple of days ago, or the painful experience you suffered today, or the hardships and heartaches that you may endure tomorrow, these things, we're told, are working together. And here we see how interwoven all of the details of our life are. Our life is not made up of a collection of these atomistic, unrelated, vacuum-sealed events without connection, without correlation to one another, but there is this coordination of events and circumstances that are working together toward a specific end. And that's not to say that these events or the people or forces behind them are intentionally working together. The person that spoke harshly to you last week, or the professor that gave you the grade you were sure you didn't deserve, or the child that spilled grape juice all over the neighbor's new white carpet. Despite what you might sometimes feel like, they are not conspiring together and texting one another or calling one another and saying, how can we really throw a wrench in the works for this person today? Now, when Paul speaks of all things working together, he is, of course, making reference in this verse to the providence of God that is at work. God's work of providence, God's works of providence are, as our confession helpfully summarizes it, in Westminster Shorter Catechism 11, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. His most holy and wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. There's not the smallest atom that lies outside of God's command or escapes rendering service to God's ultimate purpose. Of course, the Bible doesn't speak in the language of atoms and particles so much, but communicates the same detailed attention when the Lord speaks of numbering the hairs on our head or keeping track of the sparrows that fall to the ground, none of which does so apart from his will. None of the least of these details is outside the scope of God's providence. But the point of this passage is not simply to encourage us in the fact that God is in command of all things, but that his command for all these things is unto a good goal and for our good. The verse tells us all things work together for good. Notice that Paul does not say that all things are good. There are plenty of things that happen to us that are not good. Plenty of things that are altogether bad in and of itself. Someone may do a great wrong against us with evil intention, and that evil deed remains what it is. It is an evil deed deserving of and sure to receive just judgment. God's sovereignty does not remove secondary causes, but rather establishes them. God's governing of all things does not eliminate moral agency of others or moral responsibility, but God's governing of all things ensures that even the most wicked of evil intentions in fallen man cannot but serve the sinless and holy purposes or purpose of God. We saw this often in our study of the life of Joseph. What you meant for evil, Joseph will say to his brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. And of course, we see it climactically and in living color in the life of Christ himself. There is no more wicked act of wicked men than to falsely accuse and condemn and crucify the sinless Lord. And yet on the other side of this suffering is salvation for all those he came to represent. So it is not that all things are good, but all things work together for good. This is a great encouragement that we need to hear from God's word. That under the sovereign orchestration of God, that the symphony of sorrows and individually sour notes in my life are combining to produce a masterful piece of music when heard in its entirety. No note stands alone, but must be heard in conjunction with the dissonance and the resolution with every other note. But as we hopefully find great encouragement in knowing that all things, even those things which are in themselves bad things, hopefully there's encouragement in knowing that all of these things work together for good. At the same time, we need to make sure that we have the proper understanding of what good is in view here. Otherwise, we will settle for something less than God intends, and then we will become disappointed when our measly conception of the good does not materialize. Sometimes when someone hears this verse, they well-meaningly immediately begin to look for the good thing promised, and often that good thing is measured as some other temporal good to counterbalance the bad. Well, I lost my job, which was bad, but that forced me to relocate to a place where I met my future spouse, so that is good. Yes, I broke my leg, but that worked out for good because without the broken leg, I would not have discovered the cancer in time for treatment. Or maybe you can think of all sorts of different examples along this line. I got rear-ended and my car was totaled. That was bad news, but I needed a new car anyway, and insurance supplied it all, and I'm driving a great new Ford wheels now. See, the problem with this approach is, for one, that it's nearsighted. It is nearsighted in that it looks for the resolution here and now. And while it is nearsighted, at the same time, this perspective pretends to see clearly what may be inscrutable. It purports to understand and declare what God was doing in the details and tries to give a definitive interpretation of every event, claiming this bad thing happened so that this good thing would result. But you see, we don't know that. To use the previous example, what happens if the marriage that arose from the relocation doesn't work out? Or what if the cancer that was discovered early isn't curable after all? See, such a crumbling of my conception of the good may lead to a real crisis of faith. So it's nearsighted. It's nearsighted. And remember the context of this passage in which Paul is gearing us for the long haul, for that patient, hopeful waiting, and he's calling us to keep our eyes on that end prize. So in addition to being nearsighted, this approach is also rather self-centered. It's focused on those things that I deem more desirable for me, often with little thought to how heaven defines the good. Paul's conception of the good, though, is much greater, both in its long view and in its central focus. The apostle would have us to see the present details of our life, not just in terms of how it will work for good in the short term, later today or tomorrow or even next year, but how it is instrumental in bringing us to the climactic goal of God for the saints in glory. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God's mercies, they are new every morning. And his daily provisions are good, and we ought to they ought to be recognized. They ought to be recognized as such here and now. It's not wrong to count your blessings and name them one by one. It is good and right to identify the daily good things and rejoice when God turns our present sufferings to joy here and now. That's a good thing. But what gives us reason to rejoice in any one of God's daily good gifts is in seeing all of the details in light of God's glorious end goal. And what is God's glorious end goal for the details of our life? Well, notice we're given it in verse 29. In short, it is a Christ-centered and it is a Christ-exalting goal. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That God's purpose from before the foundation of the world is conformity to the image of his son. That is the first point to see. God's end goal there is our conformity to Christ. His goal for those whom he has set his love upon is for us to be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. And to appreciate that, again, it's important to remember even our biblical theology going back to the garden. We who were made in God's image, created in God's image, we in Adam marred that image through our sin, through our rebellion against our Creator. But God sent his only begotten, the eternal Son, into our broken world to restore us and to renew us in his likeness. And that work of redemption was accomplished at the cross. And those who are united by faith to Jesus now can have confidence on the basis of God's word that nothing can thwart this goal of our conformity to Christ. In fact, all things must serve this ultimate end for the saints of God. To be conformed to his image, of course, does not eliminate the distinction. We need to make clear, this doesn't eliminate the distinction between the eternal Son of God and God's adopted sons and daughters. Being conformed to Christ does not make us of the same essence as the eternal Son. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is very God, a very God, to use the words of the Nicene Creed. And our being conformed to Christ does not eliminate that creator-creature distinction. In other words, he is God and we are not. See, being conformed to the image of the Son is speaking instead of the fact that we will, on a creaturely level, truly reflect and radiantly shine with his holy character, no longer obscured with sin. And more than that, that our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. So right now, the outside and the inside, they don't match. Our inner man is being renewed day by day to be more and more like Christ, but our outer man wastes away. Or sometimes, to put it the other way, sometimes our outer appearance looks pretty decent. But hidden within is a lot of filth, is a lot of ugliness, a lot of moral pollution that one day will be forever removed from us. But God's word assures us that all things, things in the present Things in the past, things in the future, the good things, the bad things, the big and the small things are instrumental in bringing God's adopted sons and daughters to bear the family resemblance as embodied in the incarnate and exalted Christ. So notice then the centrality of Christ in all this. That the end goal is not just our conformity to Christ, but notice our conformity to Christ serves a still greater end. And that is exaltation, the exaltation of Christ. It is, according to the end of verse 29, this conformity to Christ, our conformity to the image of the Son, is in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That firstborn language in the Bible is underscoring the preeminent place, the first place, the high status that belongs to the Son. He is the first and the foremost, the one in whom the inheritance is entrusted and through whom it is distributed. Among royalty, it is the firstborn to whom belongs the right of rule. And such is the royal status of this firstborn among many brothers. All power, all authority belongs to him. The firstborn is the one who will lead the family in the household of God. And our conformity to the image of the Son shows forth the beauty and the preeminence of the firstborn son, the one who laid down his life for his brothers, the one who laid down his life in order that we might be brothers, adopted into the family of God. Beloved, do we share this same Christ-centered, long view perspective for evaluating our present trials? That in them and through them, God is at work for good. A good that can only be fully seen and fully appreciated when we stand in glory, conformed to the image of his beloved Son. To say that the good of Romans 8:28 is Christ-centered does not mean that it is good for Christ and not for his people. On the contrary, there is no greater good we could possess than to bask in the warmth and the radiance and reflect the glory of the beloved Son. But all of this calls for a certain humility in our circumstances. I won't always know the details of what God is doing with the details of my life. The good I think should result from my hard experience may not be the good that God has in mind. And this has been a difficult year on so many levels. And we may be eagerly looking around for the silver lining of the hardships of the last year. But we may not always find that silver lining or rightly interpret it from our finite, limited perspective. The good I'm hoping for, it may not be the good God has in view. But God is good. And his purposes for us in Christ Jesus, they are good. And they far exceed any good that we can think or even imagine. And I can rest in his good providence, without understanding how this particular event or hardship can possibly work together for my good. I can rest in it. I can know it. Did you notice that? We know, Paul says. Not just I think or I have a pretty good hunch or I've deducted. We know. And how do we know it? Because God has made it known. He has revealed it to the apostle. He has revealed it in the person of his Son and made it known to his church through his revealed word. This is something we can know. Jesus calls us to rest in him, and knowing that God is at work, even in the difficult matters that you are presently going through, to bring about his glorious end, conformity to Christ, the exaltation of the Son. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for how you are at work in ways that we can't even comprehend. We do confess, Lord, that we often try and fail to make sense of the things that happen around us. But we are thankful that you have not left us in the dark, that you have not left us without a clear word on all things that happen in our life. Help us to have that long view perspective. Help us to see what you are doing in Christ Jesus, and may you increase our hearts longing for him, that Christ might be more and more formed in us, in our responses, in our attitudes, in our hearts, in our minds, that you would continue to sanctify us in him. And Lord, we thank you for that hope that is ours, that you, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So continue that good work, we do pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.